Well, if you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We've been following along with John's theme, which has simply been fellowship with God. We've seen the beginning of John's letter to the church where he invites us into this fellowship that he has himself with the Lord in Christ Jesus. And then he exhorts us to continue in that fellowship by walking in the light, just having that sincerity before the Lord, before others, being transparent, being honest before God, honest with ourselves about our struggles, the things we deal with. And then he gave us basically a test to know that we are really in Christ, where he says, if we know him, or we know that we know him if we love. And we saw John's really sort of self-analysis for us to see if we're truly in Christ. That transformation that takes place will be a life of love. And then in that new life, of course, there's that growth. And we saw those three stages in our last meeting of spiritual growth, where he writes to the children, those who are just simply babes in Christ. They know nothing except that their sins have been forgiven. They know their Father in heaven. And then there are the young men he writes to. He says that they are strong and the word of God abides in them. And of course, that was the key to their growth, as it is for us. And he writes to the fathers, those who have been in the Lord for a long time, but not only chronologically, but they've walked with the Lord. They've matured. They've gone on and they've reproduced as fathers do. Now they have children, spiritual children. And now John brings us to, of course, the snare that the devil wants to place before anyone who is determined to follow the Lord, the world. You know, this is the challenge that we face when we are committed to the Lord, when we are lukewarm, when we are compromised. The devil really doesn't have any interest. You know, we're right where he wants us to be. But when you say, no, I am going to be sold out. I'm going to sell all. I'm going to go follow the Lord. I'm going to take that call and trust him, whether it be to leave our home or just simply serve in our surrounding area. When we begin to commit ourselves to be used by the Lord as he desires, you become a marked man, a marked woman, wanted, that are alive. You know, there's a price on us. And the devil will begin to demonstrate his anger, will begin to demonstrate his opposition, and we'll have that opposition in our life. Now, the problem, of course, for us as believers is how to live in the world while yet not being of the world, even as Jesus had said to his disciples that you are in the world, but you're not of it. Yet the devil, the world, you know, tries to press us into that mold. It wants us to be like the world. But, you know, John, as we'll see this morning in just these few short verses, gives no place for that. There's no place for worldliness in the believer's life. Billy Sunday, the famous, you know, preacher, said, it makes no more sense to talk about a worldly Christian than it does to talk about a heavenly devil. You know, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. It's not what God has for us, because we've been saved out of this world. We've been brought out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And so John gives us a simple exhortation in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's very to the point. You know, John is very short with his sentences, and they're so simple, but they're so profound when you think about what he says. You know, this is a statement that we all really need to consider, that all the people of God need to ask themselves. Do I love the world? What does John mean by this? You know, it's easy to think that he's talking to somebody else. He's talking to the worldly Christians. He's not talking to me. I don't love the world. I love God. And yet, John is writing to Christians nonetheless, and he's warning. You know, I've learned that when the Bible says, do not do this or that, it's because we tend to do that. He's warning us against what we are going to do by nature if we are not yielded to the Lord, if we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit. We will be drawn to the world. You can be sure that there's a danger that we will be wooed by the world, by the things of the world, that we're going to be tempted with that. We're going to be challenged with that. Now, what does he mean by world? This is the question we have to ask, because there are a lot of strange ideas. We can know for sure he's not talking about the world of nature, plants and animals and trees and, you know, the sea. I recently received an email from a man who is a brother in the Lord, but you know, he's wrapped up in legalism, and he basically has it out for Calvary Chapel because we teach grace. And his idea of holiness is a life that has absolutely no pleasure. You see, if there's pleasure in your life, if there's any sort of enjoyment, well, that's sin. And so we shouldn't enjoy the sea and the waves. You know, we shouldn't be surfing. We shouldn't really be taking any pleasure in the things that this world has to offer. Speaking, of course, of nature itself, what God has created. And of course, that's a very warped view. You know, the Lord has not asked us to go protest against Greenpeace. We read in Revelation 4 that the 24 elders stand before the throne of God daily, saying, "Holy, holy, holy are you, O God, who has created the heavens and all that is in them." You know, the world has tried to convince us that God has not created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and so they're not willing to give God praise for what he has made, but yet we are going to be doing in heaven the very thing that the world has tried to remove. We're going to be praising God for his creation. Because, you know, in the scriptures, the Bible says that, first of all, when he created, he beheld and he said, it is good. What he made is good. The world is not inherently evil in itself. The trees and the birds and the animals and the sea, the sunset, these are not evil things. It's simply God's creation. The psalmist says that the heavens declare his majesty. The stars declare the glory of God. We see his power. And I think, if anything, as Christians, we ought to be stirred to worship God because we, of all people, can appreciate the world that God has made. The great Henry Ironside, famous pastor, preacher, commentator, tells a story of one time when he was speaking with a colleague of his. And as they were walking, I don't know where they were, I don't remember, but Ironside happened to just point to a rose bush and he said, "Look at this rose bush, how beautiful." And his colleague, being hyper-spiritual, turned and said, "I am not interested in roses. I am not of this world." You know, he's missing the point. You know, we can appreciate what God has made and be stirred to worship God for what he has created. So it's not the world of nature. You know, it's okay if you love plants and you love your pet. Just don't overdo it. You know, we have restaurants now in America for pets where we can take our dog and sit him down. And anyway, that's one of my pet peeves. No pun intended. But it's also not the world of humanity. You know, I think I myself have found that I need to be reminded that the people who are not Christians in the world, they're not the enemy that we're facing. This is, above all things, the world that God did come to redeem, that God sent his son for. It's the very same world that he speaks of in John 3:16 when he said he so loved the world that he sent his son into the world that who believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, Christ came to die for this world, the people that are lost. You know, we look at criminals, we look at politicians, and we're sickened inside, but yet we forget this is the very people that God loves. That's the world we are to love. But yet the problem is there is a world that we love, but it's not the right one. A wise man said if we were to love the world that God loves the way that he loves it, there would be no problem. But you see, the problem is we do love the wrong world. That's the world that John is talking about. It's the cosmos. It refers to the order of things, this world system that we live in. And it's hard because, you know, that world system wants to squeeze us into its mold. But John tells us not to love this world, this world system. It's a word that used to refer to the Roman Empire. When they would speak of the world, they were talking about the system, the system that was set up that eliminated God and set man in the center. The worship of man, the worship of Caesar, where life was all about pleasure. It was about self-fulfillment, self-seeking. And this is the danger, just the same today as it was then. We just call it a different thing. We have different names for the things that the Bible warns us against. But you see, John is telling us not to believe the lie. Because the world is always going to compete for our affection. It's always going to compete for our attention. And if we don't give it that attention, if we don't respond to its call, it's going to make us feel as though we're outcasts. We're going to begin to feel as though we're missing out on something. You see, there's enough in this world to keep us stimulated, entertained, distracted, and numb to the things of God for all the years of our life without ever giving God thought, if we so choose. And of course, that's what we see happening in the lives of those who do not know the Lord. They're numb. They're being entertained. They're being distracted. They're being kept busy. And they don't realize. And there's always something that the world will use to substitute the love for the Lord. Now, Jesus said it differently. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. You see, whatever we are investing our time and our energy in, that is eventually going to have our heart. And that's going to be the most important thing for us. If, you know, all of our time and energy goes into washing and waxing our Rolls Royce or, furnishing our huge house, well, then that's where our heart's going to be, wherever we invest the most. Now, of course, if we invest in the things of the Lord, that's where our heart's going to be. That's going to become our treasure. Now, this is what John is saying when he says the love of the Father is not in him. He's not saying that God doesn't love that person anymore. You know, when we begin to fall victim to the wooing of the world, John is not saying that you have now stepped away from the love of God. Because, praise God, he does not love as man loves. He loves when we don't love him back, and he loves before we ever thought of him. Christ died for the ungodly while we were what? Yet sinners. And in this, the love of God is manifest. Praise God for that. But what John is saying, you see, is the love of the Father that we have towards him is not in us when we are loving the world. We simply cannot love two opposites at the same time. Because both demand our attention. It demands our loyalty. The world wants to dominate us. The world wants to govern us. The world wants to be our master, but so does the Lord. And we can only truly be loyal to one at one time. That's why Jesus said you cannot love mammon and God at the same time. One will become our master. And I can tell you, the world is not a good master. It's a tyrant. I've been a servant to the world, and I don't want to ever be back there again. But, you know, this is not something that is always abrupt. You see, the subtlety of the enemy and the subtlety of the world's ways, you know, it's not something that happens all at once. You look at Demas, who was faithfully serving with the Apostle Paul. Remember when he wrote to the Colossian church, he spoke of Luke and he spoke of Demas and these others who were faithfully serving with the Apostle Paul. And you would think if there was anybody who would be walking with the Lord and following in the example of the apostle, there would be somebody who was next to him. Somebody who could sit down and talk with him. Somebody who could go where he goes and see the things he does and hear the things he says. And yet Demas, Paul tells us later in Timothy, that he has forsaken Paul for the love of this present world. See, it doesn't say that Demas fell into deep sin and that he had committed adultery with a woman or that he had committed murder. He had simply made friendship with the world, which eventually led to a courtship and led to marriage. And before you knew it, the world had Demas's heart. He did not want to serve God anymore. So much so that he could walk away from the apostle and all the apostles in all of Paul's trials and difficulties because he wanted an easier life. He wanted a better life. He wanted more of what this world had to offer. You see, he was deceived. And there is that danger because it is a slow and gradual process, you see. You know, if you take a frog and you drop him in a hot pot of water, he's going to jump out. But if you put him in and it's warm and you turn the flame up slow and you begin to bring that to a boil slowly, he's like, yeah, I've got my own heated pond, you know, and he's happy in there. And before you know it, he doesn't, you know, because his body adjusts to the temperature of the water that he's in, he doesn't see, he doesn't realize what's happening. Before you know it, he's cooked. You see, that's really the method that the world, the devil, likes to use with us. We begin to adapt, we begin to slowly kind of compromise, and before you know it, we don't realize what's happening. Until one day we look and we say, my goodness, what happened? Why am I so far from the Lord? What happened? I was serving God. I had a desire to serve God. And before you knew it, it wasn't even a thought anymore. You're cooked. This is the danger of the world. Now, John basically describes for us in three simple words what this world is that he's talking about. You see, he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you see, he says, all that is in the world. And he sums it up in three things. Three, we could say, main categories. Lust of the flesh and the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, these are the three things that we could say are the fuel of the world, that drive the world. These are the three areas that if we fulfill these, we can live a life without God, consumed with these three areas. If you think about it, every product, every promotion that the world has aims at one of these areas, doesn't it? It aims at the lust of our flesh. It targets those inner desires that God made, and of themselves and in themselves alone, they're not evil. But you see, when we begin to fulfill them in an ungodly way, well, then that becomes sin. But you see, it targets those God-given desires so that we wouldn't be submitted to the Lord with those things, but we begin to seek gratification in a way that God did not intend. Or it will seek to appeal to our pride. That invisible illness that makes everybody else sick around you except you, because you see, we're oblivious to our own pride. Pride is one of those things where, you know, you don't realize it. You see it in everybody else, but not yourself. And you think, man, I'm humble. I'm humble and proud of it. What are you talking about? Did you read my book, Humility and How to Obtain It? No? You see, pride is that insidious, hideous, invisible sin. But it's that empty pursuit of things to make us look bigger and better in the eyes of the world. I mean, we all battle with this. I know I have, and I still do. I remember years ago when you would never know it, but I used to be into bodybuilding. I had a complex, I guess, as a child. I don't know, being so skinny all my life. But I was very, very much into that. I was into the dieting, and I had the trainer, and you know, I was putting on weight. And I remember when I went to Yugoslavia as a missionary, I wanted to continue, but I honestly, literally did not have food. I had bread and jelly week after week, and once a week, a poor family who had a farm in the area would feed me. And I withered up to just a string bean, much skinnier than I am now. And I remember talking with a friend, I'm like, I've got to do something, man. I'm withering away to nothing. I'm fading fast. I got to get back in the gym. And she goes, why? So you can grow your muscles and have more food for the worms when you die? And I thought, I never thought of it that way, but you know, you have a point, I guess. One day it's all going to burn, you see, and that's of course where John is going to bring us this morning, the temperance of the world. But these are the three areas that appeal to us so much: position, recognition, power. We want Armani suits, we want nice cars, so people can look and you can say basically what kids do, you know, when they go, I got ice cream and you don't. We want to be seen as something we're not, larger than life. I was reading recently a book about the history of Treviso and sort of the people, the mindset and the culture. And this lady was from Mestre, which is close to basically it's part of Venice there. And she was describing the Trevisani, which is the people from Treviso. And she was saying how their main pastime is to get decked out in good clothes and go out to town and appear better than they really are. And I thought, you know what? That is just human nature. They just simply have the opportunity to do it because this is an affluent city. But that's human nature right there. They want to go out and they want to appear better than they really are. But you know what? The pride of life does not only come in material things. It can come in spirituality, wrapped in a false spiritual package. And because we want to appear holier than we truly are, we want to appear better than others. When we walk away from another Christian or, you know, Christian brother or sister, we're hoping that they're not thinking, man, that guy's a carnal, wicked sinner. We want to walk away and think and have them thinking, what a faithful, humble, good servant of God. I remember probably about 6-7 years ago when I was serving on staff in my home church, and you know, in the large churches, one of the complexities, one of the logistical problems is dealing with so many people in and out. And you have multiple services and you have to kind of deal with parking and getting the rooms ready and keeping the place clean. And so all the pastoral staff would make sure that the bathrooms were clean. You know, we'd go in, we'd change the garbage, we'd make sure there wasn't a puddle of water on the floor, we'd make sure there's toilet paper in the stalls, and so on and so on. And one day I was in there changing the garbage bag, and my pastor came walking in. And I remember thinking in my heart, I said, oh, finally, he gets to see my humble, faithful, diligent service in here all the time, changing the garbage. And finally, Pastor Lloyd can see what a faithful, humble servant of God I am. And, you know, the Lord, who knows all things and knows our hearts, He hears our thoughts, said, "Were you doing it for Lloyd? Is that why you're doing it? So someone can say you're good and faithful and humble and diligent, or were you doing it for me?" And I said, "Well, Lord, I want to do it for you." And He reminded me, "Well, then it doesn't matter. I see it. No one else has to, you see. We don't need to wear a sign of our spirituality if we're truly spiritual." Now, these are the areas that we're tempted in ever since the beginning of creation. You know, if you flip back to the very beginning and you go to Genesis 3, there you see the three temptations that the serpent brought. You see, when Eve looked upon the fruit, she saw that it was good for food. It appealed to her flesh. It was desirous for her to, she desired to eat that fruit and satisfy a craving that she had for that fruit. And it says that she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. It attracted her. There was something about it that made her want it. You know, and the devil's able to do that. He's able to wrap it up in a certain kind of package and make it look so good. And of course, it says that it was desirable to make one wise. You see, she wanted to be wise. She wanted to be bigger and better than she was, according to the promise that the serpent made. When he said, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like Him. You will be knowing all things. You will have your mind open in knowledge." And you see, she chose to believe the lie of the temptation rather than the faithful word of God. God's word is always true. He is always right. When He says that you will die, you will die. Yet this is the very same lie that the devil brings us today. You see, he tells us that God is holding back something. God is not wanting that you would be happy and joyous. You see, He wants to be the party pooper in your life. This thing over here that He said is going to kill you, really, it's not going to. This is what you need here, you see. And then you're really going to be fulfilled. You're really going to be satisfied. But you know, in the end, God's word is always true. Sin kills. It destroys. It promises fulfillment. It promises fullness of life, but it delivers death. And this is something that we can count on. You know, we need to learn survival skills, spiritually speaking. I used to go fishing a lot as a kid with my father, and we'd go up to the Delaware River sometimes. And I remember one year we were out in the boat, and it was very low tide, and along the rocks by the side of the riverbank, I saw the biggest fish I had ever seen in my life. And this thing had a reputation. People knew about it. It was like the Loch Ness Monster there, you know. But no one could catch this fish. And I said, "Well, I've got my lure, you see. No one's got my lure. I've got my lure." And I plopped that thing in there. And I could see from where I was, I reeled it right by him. And he just sat there disinterested. You see, he must have learned something along the way. He could discern between what's real and what's not. He didn't bite. He wasn't interested, you see. He didn't respond to the glittering, the flickering of my lure. And that's why he's so big and lives so long, because he's smart. He's learned survival skills in the Delaware River. We can learn a lot from that fish, you see. To discern between reality and a lie. That it is not what the devil presents to us, but it is as God says it is. You know, Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Galatians. He said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, all he's saying is, "Look, I'm dead." You can't get much out of a dead person, can you? You can kick him. You can shout in his ear. You can poke him with needles, but he's not going to respond. And this is what Paul is saying. "I am numb to the world. I no longer respond to the voice of the world. I'm not going to be taken in anymore. I'm dead to it. And the world, as far as I'm concerned, is dead to me." Now, Jesus gave us sort of an interesting illustration when he said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have your whole body cast into hell." What was he saying? Was he saying that the problem is truly our hand and our eye, our feet? You know, if we took that literally, we'd all be a stump this morning, because, I mean, I know I would be, and I'm sure you would be, because we stumble. But the problem isn't in the hands or the feet. The problem is in our heart and our mind. You see, because it's out of the heart that comes murders, adultery, theft, deception. We need to trust the Lord and believe what He says. Now, I love what John does, you see, because he gives us the ultimate sort of qualifier in the last verse, in verse 17. This really puts it in perspective. He says, all the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What a healthy, healthy reminder that the world is passing. You know, I don't know how many times I honestly can say I forget that. You know, I forget that it could be tomorrow, it could be today that it all is gone, that we're taken out of here. I hope it is today or tomorrow. But I'm not always thinking that. I mean, I remember even before I got married, when I was engaged to Renata, I thought, Lord, you've got to wait till after the wedding. I mean, finally, somebody wants to marry me. There's no way you're going to take me out as a single guy. You got to wait, Lord. And then we got married and I was like, you know, it'll be really cool to have some kids. You know, and then you start thinking, well, wait till the kids are out of college, you know, and there's always something. Or I've been saving up and hoping to get this motorcycle and, you know, let me just have at least 3 weeks on the bike. You know, then, Lord, you can come. Let me get all my eggs in my basket and then we'll go, Lord. But, you know, the world is passing and it's such a healthy reminder to hear that it's temporary and it's going quick. You know, to invest in something that is temporary and passing would be as foolish as to rearrange the deck furniture on the Titanic as it's going down. Well, let me, you know, put it in order. I mean, it's just sinking anyway. Forget about the furniture. Forget about the deck. It's going down. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You see, Jesus promised it's all going to go one day. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter. He says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We have a foreign residence in this world. You know, basically, we can't fold up our house and pack it up in a backpack, but we should just look at it as a tent. Because this isn't our home. We're just passing through. We're on our way home, but this is all passing, you see. And we can look at whatever we have, whatever we own, whatever we are right now in the world's eyes, our positions, and ask yourself, where will it be in 20 years? Where will it be tomorrow if the Lord should return today? It's going to be all burned up, you see. My car recently died and my motor blew. And you know what? It's not that old. It's only 5 years old. And now we don't have a car. And you know what? It's a good reminder that everything is temporary. You know, if you have a lot, well, you have to work a lot to maintain and keep what you got. But I found the joy and blessing of simplicity in life. You know, I know that the more we have, the more we're bound to that. And the more we're distracted. But to keep it simple, I remember when we were living in Old Bridge and we had basically gone back to do a temporary 1 year time of service in the church, where I was asked to develop a missions ministry there, and 1 year turned into two. But I remember each year Renata was like, can I get curtains now, please? I mean, I'm tired of having bare windows. I said, no, why are you going to buy curtains for the windows? We're going to be moving to Europe any day now. And then the third year came and I'm like, honey, any day. The fourth year came and I'm like, you can get the curtains. I don't know when it's going to be, but you can get the curtains. Just get the curtains. And we finally began to at least put something up. But you see, I remember that was really heavy on our hearts. Why invest when we're not going to be staying there? Because we knew that God had a calling on us to come back to Europe. But you know, this is true for heaven, guys. You know, we need to anchor our soul to Christ alone. If we anchor to this world or to the things of this world, we're just anchoring ourselves to a floating island and we're going to float away with it. You know, I love what, I'm trying to remember who it was that said this. I think it was Jerry Vine said this. He said, we will never be able to put beneath us this world until we have seen a better world above. And that's really what we need to see, is to discover that the will of God and God's plan and His promises for us are better than anything this world has to offer. To invest our time and our energy and our resources in the kingdom of God. And you see, that's where we're going to have a true yield. You see, Jesus said that His meat was to do the will of the Father. That was His sustenance. That was what gave Him the greatest pleasure. The Bible says that the pleasure of sin is just for a season, but then the psalmist says, "Behold, in your presence, Lord, are treasures forevermore." True joy. I love the poem by Fanny Crosby. She says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But His love abides forever, through eternal years the same." See, that's the one thing we can count will never pass. The love of God, His faithfulness, His promises, what we have in store for us. It's eternal. It's not going to wear out. You're not going to blow God's motor. You can count on Him for that.